The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
In fact, and as you turn there, I'd like you to think about a question with me. And that question is, what does a godly life look like? A godly life. In your own mind, how would you describe the life of a holy person? Someone who is truly spiritual, a person, a man or a woman who enjoys a close walk with God. I'm asking, what does their life look like? Well, this question of a holy life is really developed in Psalm 15. Now look how David brings up this theme in Psalm 15, verse 1. He says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? This is a question posed to God, posed to Yahweh. Who may abide in your tent? Who may commune with you in an ongoing manner? Who may live with you upon your holy hill? And David asks this question to God, and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he provides the answer as well. Look with me at the rest of the psalm given in verses 2 through 5. Here's the answer. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, he speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So here is a description of what a man or a woman who walks closely with God, here is a description of their life, someone who communes with God. They possess integrity here. They behave righteously. Their life is pure. This man meditates upon the truth. He does not criticize or gossip his friend or his neighbor. He respects those who fear the Lord, and he does not blindly follow after the godless. He keeps his vows. He's faithful with his money. And then the psalm closes with a promise for any who would live this way. Look at it there in the final line of verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. What a promise. That's a promise that pays dividends in this life and in the next. They're kept by God forever, in this life and in the next, never shaken. This is the theme of this psalm here, Psalm 15, and we find a similar theme over in Psalm 24. Turn with me just a couple pages to the right and look with me at Psalm 24. It begins this way, the earth is the Lord's, the earth is Yahweh and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river. And then look at verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Note here the similar question that we saw back in Psalm 15. Here it is, who may dwell with Yahweh? Who may stand in God's holy presence? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, in verse 4. Clean hands and a pure heart. That's hands representing external behaviors and a pure heart representing the thought life. Both are clean. Both are pure. And it's this kind of person who walks closely with God. This is an example of a sanctified, undefiled, holy life. And whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, this is the pattern of Scripture. Clean hands and a pure heart equal an undefiled life, a pure life, of someone who's been set apart for the Master for every good work. Clean hands and a pure heart are really just summary of all the things we saw in Psalm 15. Those who wish to walk closely with God, to dwell with God in this life, must pursue a pure heart that also results in clean hands. Now notice here, we are in the middle of the Old Testament. We're learning from some ancient inspired poems or hymns of God's people, Israel. And here we find that a close walk with God is described as having a purity of heart and a purity of behavior. And notice that the psalmist here in these psalms does not feel compelled whatsoever to mention even the sacrificial system. He wasn't compelled to mention any of the ceremonial laws that we find in, say, Leviticus. He does not speak of circumcision or Sabbath regulations. He does not mention the legal requirements around governing things like how they were to dress, what they were to wear, how they were to wash, how they were to offer up sacrifices. None of those things are mentioned here, but of course they were all important. God commanded them. Those things were a part of what it meant for an Israelite to live a righteous life under the old covenant economy, but they were not the main thing. They were not the main thing. If one desired a close walk with God, one needed to pursue a holiness and a righteousness of life that emanated from a pure heart. You recall from a few weeks ago now that in the language of the Bible, the heart refers to man's inner thoughts, his thought life, his thinking, his emotions, his feelings. The heart describes what we might say as man's inner self, his inner man. It's the mission control center of our lives, the heart. We consider the wisdom of Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from the heart flow the issues of life." The issues of life flow out of our hearts, out of the inner man. So if I find myself complaining about some aspect of life, the words coming out of my mouth, created by my tongue and my lips, those words are external. Yes, they're sinful words. God, of course, condemns those complaining words, but those complaining words ultimately flow out of my complaining heart. That's where they begin, in my complaining heart. And so ultimately, the real issue is my heart, not my words. That's where the problem must be addressed. I must ask myself, what am I failing to believe about God that is causing me to complain and wallow in self-pity? Well, what truth have I lost sight of in this moment that's chosen me to vent my frustrations or my complaints out loud? You see, even if I learned to manage my words and I never voiced my complaint out loud and I just learned to keep my mouth shut, that wouldn't be sufficient. Sure, my external words would not condemn me because I'm not saying anything, but inwardly in my heart, the complaining and the lack of contentment are still there, and they need to be addressed. My heart needs to be addressed if I'm going to grow in godliness. Beloved, just to be reminded, as sons and daughters of God, God desires that we as Christians grow, that we be sanctified and made holy. Just remind you of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which states, "This is the will of God for you," meaning this is what God wants for you, your sanctification. God wants you to be growing in holiness. He wants you to be pure, we might say, set apart for him, sanctified. And therefore, it's imperative that if we understand that, we must understand that true sanctification occurs on the heart level, on the level of the inner man, in the thought life, and not the level then of the outer man, our external words and behaviors. Those are important, but really issues flow out of the heart and work themselves outward. Our desire is for pure hearts. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." So those who have a pure heart, pure internal motivation, that will eventually work its way out into a holy life. A pure heart emanates then, creates clean hands and times, but we want both. David prays for both in Psalm 19:14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord." That was his desire. So a pure and a holy life flows from a purified inner life, a pure heart. And from Genesis to Revelation, this is the case. In the Old Testament, for the sons of Israel living under the Old Covenant, they were given a ceremonial system to live by. Dietary laws and ceremonial washings and the particularities of clothing to wear and clothing not to wear. These were required manners, but they were ultimately external matters. They were designed to mark the Jews off from the rest of the world as God's chosen and holy people. Yet all of these external things could be practiced and could be accomplished without having a purified heart, without having a pure heart. In fact, these religious practices could all be kept while having a heart that was far from God. You see, the ever-present danger for the Jewish people was to believe that the mere external practice of religion would suffice to be the worship that God desired. But that was never the case. God's desire for Israel and for us is really worshipful adoration that results in obedience to God. God commanded the people, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 1 that those external things in religion were only a shadow for Israel of what was coming. But as the Old Testament unfolds and as we come into New Testament times, we find in Jesus' days that the Jews had become a people who majored in externals, who majored in just merely performing for God. They honored God with their lips, but their heart were far from him. Their hearts were far from him. And in Mark chapter 7, that's what we find Jesus taking direct aim at, is this heart rot in Israel. And in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23, Jesus not only berates the Pharisees for their corruption of Judaism, but he also condemns them for their neglect of the word of God. We've seen that all before. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond merely attacking their allegiance to their oral traditions, and in a stunning move, Jesus also undermines a portion of the Old Covenant, which comes straight out of the Torah. In the passage we come to today, Jesus brings the dietary restrictions of the law to an end entirely. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. I would love for you to turn now with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We, of course, have been spending some time here now. I believe this will be our third Sunday in Mark chapter 7. And I want you to be reminded of the context. So to begin, let's read verses 1 through 13. And then in a few moments, we'll come to the passage that we are going to study this morning, beginning in verse 14. But look in your Bible with me, Mark chapter 7 at verse 1. "Now the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother," and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, "If a man says to his father or his mother, "Whatever I have that would help you is Corban," that is to say, given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this." Let me just call to your attention a few key points here. Jesus is here interacting with a delegation of scribes and Pharisees that have been dispatched from Jerusalem. We know that there would have been local scribes and Pharisees in this region, but this group has come down from the center of Judaism, Jerusalem. And they've heard reports of this miracle-working rabbi named Jesus, and they've come now to investigate. And this delegation has spotted a few of Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands, and thus breaking the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders, these were extensions, they were extrapolations from the law of Moses, from God's words. They were adaptions to fit any number of scenarios that one might encounter in life, but they were only traditions. They were not the law of God. They were not God's word. However, the scribes and the Pharisees did not view the traditions that way. For them, the traditions were sacrosanct. They were long-held positions and truths that were passed down and that were taught as absolutely binding. And so these Pharisees and scribes are offended by the practice of Jesus' disciples, and so they question the disciples' master. Jesus, however, wastes no time, and he gets right to the root of the matter, and he attacks their strict adherence to their oral traditions. Furthermore, he charged them with neglecting the commandment of God for the sake of keeping these precepts of men. And then in verses 9 through 13, he demonstrates how they were guilty of the very thing he just accused them of and charged them of. And all their zeal to keep these traditions, they had in fact invalidated the true word of God. And it's at this point, there's no more interaction between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees here in this account. Having addressed them, Jesus will now begin to speak to the crowds in verse 14. So follow along with me as I read verses 14 through 23. Now look with me in your own Bible. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within the man and defile the man." Apparently, the crowd had hung back while Jesus was interacting with these Pharisees. The crowd perhaps was lingering a short distance away, giving these scribes and Pharisees some space. Perhaps the common people didn't want to mingle among these elites while they interacted with Jesus. So Jesus had been with the crowd before, and now he calls them again, the text says. He calls the entire crowd to attention with these words, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Sort of an authoritative call that Jesus issues. And he's about to lay down a principle of far-reaching importance. See, he calls all of them, indicating the universal nature of this principle that he's about to give. And the principle is given, in short, in verse 15. Look at it with me. Mark 7, verse 15. "There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things proceed out of the man are what defile the man." So here's the principle. It's a principle about purity, which is really the theme of this entire section. Now, you will note that there's a positive and negative portion to this principle. The negative comes first. There's something here that does not defile a man, and there's something that does defile the man. That's the positive portion. Something that makes no change upon one's purity or one's moral standing before God, and then something that really then does make a great difference about someone's purity before the Lord. And so a key word in this passage is the word defile. It literally means to make common, to make impure. The scribes and Pharisees use this term often in a ceremonial sense, to make someone or something ceremonially unclean. But Jesus here is using this word defile to speak on a much deeper level. He's speaking about moral purity before God. He's referring to a purity of heart. See, Jesus was confronting the established teaching of Jesus' day when he said, there's nothing outside of the man that can defile him. That was confronting the established position of the Pharisees and really everyone, and including the Old Testament. And the Pharisees, they were perturbed that they were watching Jesus' men eat their food, some of them, with unwashed hands. But Jesus just completely dismisses the import of this entire matter. Jesus' negative principle is that nothing from outside of a person can be consumed and make them somehow unclean or impure. Jesus is dismissing that. Therefore, all of the Pharisees' concerns about hand washing was futile. Instead, Jesus says, it's not the things that come out of the man that defile him. It's not the things that come in. It's the things that go out of the man that defile him. What comes from the inside of man and goes out cannot make you unclean. What morally defiles a person comes from the inside. So this is the principle. We could sum it up and say, what comes in cannot defile. What comes out of man, that is what will defile him. That's what we see in verse 15. In verse 16, if you look at it in your Bible, there's a textual variant there. Verse 16, in my Bible, it comes in brackets. You might not even have a verse 16 in your Bible. The ancient Greek manuscripts behind this particular verse suggest that originally there was no verse 16, that this does not come. Likely these words, if anyone has ears to hear, were pulled from chapter 4 and inserted here by some copyist at some point in time. This is what we call a textual variant. And if you've never heard about textual variants before, you might come and ask me or ask one of the elders about these afterward, because I don't really want to get derailed here on this point. Well, we're going to talk much more about textual variants when we come to Mark 16, where we find a rather large one. So I'll save a lot longer discussion about textual variants until then. So trying not to be distracted here, we return to the principle of verse 15. What comes in cannot defile, and what comes out of man is what actually defiles. That's the principle. And again, Jesus spoke this to the crowd, but note that he doesn't explain it to the crowd. We know this because of verse 17. Look at it. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. It's interesting here that Mark refers to this principle in verse 15 as a parable. It's typically not what we think of when we say that word parable. But it did confuse the disciples, just like they were confused in chapter 4 when Jesus taught in other parables. From chapter 4, you'll recall that Jesus' pattern in giving parables, he would give a parable and everyone would be confused, the crowds and Jesus' disciples. And then Jesus would pull his disciples in and later explain the parable to them. That's the pattern we saw in chapter 4. And that seems to be the very same pattern that we see here. Jesus gives the parable and now he's going to explain it to his men inside a house. That's what we see. Or perhaps this is Peter's house. But Jesus also slightly rebukes his men for failing to understand. See that there in verse 18. Are you so lacking in understanding things? They didn't get it. They should have understood by now, having lived with Jesus for so long, but they failed to understand the meaning of this parable. Therefore, they're seeking explanation. And so all of this occurs then inside a house. In the remaining verses, in verses 18 through 21, Mark records Jesus' explanation to his disciples. That's what we find here, this explanation. And it comes to us in two parts. Verses 18 and 19 explain the first half of the principle. We might call it the negative portion. Verses 20 through 23 explain the second half of this principle, the positive portion. Again, the principle is found or given in verse 15. And opening up the meaning of this principle, as Jesus was doing in the house to his disciples, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus asked them another question. He says, Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Again, this is the negative portion of this principle. Anything from the outside cannot make you morally unclean or defiled. It cannot make you morally impure. Jesus, of course, is speaking here in reference to food. Food cannot spiritually defile a person. We say, well, why? Well, Jesus explains. Because food cannot contaminate the heart. Again, Jesus is not referring to the cardiac muscle in your chest. He's referring to the immaterial part of your person, your mind, spirit, soul, your inner man, we might say. That part of you cannot be touched by food. The immaterial cannot be defiled by the material. Food enters in from the outside. It's consumed by the mouth. It enters into the stomach and is eliminated. It's interesting, in our Bibles, in verse 19, our English versions kind of sanitize this verse. Literally, the verse reads, because it does not go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then it goes out into the latrine, or out into the toilet, literally. And I understand that employing the word toilet in Scripture seems to be a little uncouth for some. I chuckled a little when I read Henry Alford's commentary on this verse. He wrote this, the term here may be rendered in a number of languages as place of defecation. In some languages, however, a reference to a toilet may seem inappropriate for the Scriptures, and it's possible to translate such passages as going into the stomach and then passes on out. The meaning is thus clear without a specific reference to a latrine or a toilet. So perhaps if the word toilet or latrine has no place in Scripture, then maybe it should be left out of a sermon also. If that's the case, please forgive me. But in any sense, it was our Lord's choice to bring up this place of defecation, not mine. I think he sanctified the use of the word toilet for me. But that's the idea here. Was food, it's eaten, it's brought into our mouth, into our stomach, and then it passes on into the toilet or the latrine. It goes out from you. It does not affect you. So what is food? Jesus says it's nothing. It cannot defile you. It goes in and goes out. It makes no difference in regard to your spiritual state. It does not impact your sanctification, your holiness, your moral purity before God is not touched by food. Food is morally neutral, we might say. And then Mark adds an editorial note. It's just the plain summary or plain conclusion of what Jesus has taught thus far. He says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, we think really nothing of this, but for Jews, this comment and Jesus' teaching here were absolutely earth-shattering, monumental. Their entire lives, they had lived under the dietary restrictions laid down by Moses in Leviticus, the Word of God. And now we see that all foods are clean. It's like Jesus just crossed out Leviticus 11. That doesn't apply anymore. This would have been shocking. This would have been really just paradigm shifting for them. And so despite Jesus' clear teaching here in this passage about this, it would take the disciples some time, who, pay attention, were all Jews, it would take them some time to come up to really speed with this conclusion. You'll recall that Peter, it took a personalized vision for him in Acts chapter 10, where God told him to take and eat, showing him a vision of animals for Peter to finally get it. And so for us sitting here today, it might not impact us that much to know Jesus is here making all foods clean, but it would have impacted those men. But for us today, it's maybe perhaps the second half of the explanation that's most enlightening, and I'd say even maybe most needed for us today. So look again at those final three verses of this section, beginning in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So here is the source of true defilement. It's not what comes in, It's what comes out, again, out of the heart. Again, we're not talking about the blood-pumping organ in your chest cavity. The heart here refers to our intellectual and emotional center of our being. It's from the heart that this list of evil vices that are shown here, that's from the heart where these things come. According to Jesus, what comes out of your heart are namely evil thoughts. Look at that word, evil thoughts. This word thoughts almost always is found with an evil connotation. And here it's directly called evil thoughts. This word thoughts means really well-considered and well-developed thinking, deliberations. We might render it as reasonings. They could be considered here as evil planning, evil machinations, evil devising. And in our English Bibles, this phrase, evil thoughts, just appears to be the first in a long list of vices that follow. But it's technically not just the first vice listed. Instead, evil thoughts is a description of all the other vices that follow. It's like the header category that describes what will come below. Evil thoughts spring out of a heart and result in fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things begin with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts bubbling out of the human heart produce all of these evils. Mark lists then 12 evil thoughts. 12. It's interesting that this is twice as many as we find in Matthew's pared down rendering of this in Matthew chapter 15. And as far as I can tell, there's no logical order given to the sequence of the 12. One commentator has written, "The list bears impressive witness to the unorganized diversity of sin." I think it's what we find here, just impressive witness to the unorganized diversity of sin. And again, underneath each of these 12, we need to remember that Jesus' point is that there's evil devising, evil planning that comes forth from the heart. At the end of verse 21, we find our first four. Look at those with me. Fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries. Like fornications. That's the rendering of a well-known Greek word called porneia, from which we, of course, get our English word pornography. But porneia in the Bible does not refer to sexual sins of the mind. Porneia, or fornication, refers to unlawful sexual intercourse, and particularly of the unmarried. Fornication is distinguished from adultery in that adultery denotes unlawful sexual relations of the married person. So in the language of the Bible, for a married person to sleep with someone other than his wife, it's called adultery. While for a married man to sleep with a prostitute or a virgin, it takes the label of fornication. Of course, both are condemned by God as being outright sinful. And both acts of sexual sin begin with sins in the heart. No one ever commits fornication or adultery without first entertaining a host of evil thoughts in one's heart. But we know God's standard is clear. Sexual relations are to be reserved for the marriage bed. A key verse here is Hebrews 13, verse 3. The marriage bed is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Notice that. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's two of the first four terms. We also see at the end of verse 21, we have thefts and murders, which clearly, if you think about it, have covetous thoughts motivating and inspiring them. When you steal something, you are clearly ardently desiring that thing, and you make a plan as to how to make it yours. Evil thoughts undergird it. You scheme as to how you can get that thing. James 4 identifies how beneath the sin of murder are also unmet desires, evil desires, unchecked passions of the heart. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." Then in verse 22, Jesus lists deeds of coveting and wickedness. Like thefts and murders and the sexual sins of verse 21, deeds of coveting include any number of sins that result from an unsatisfied, discontent heart. It's what we do when we want something and we do not get it. We manipulate. We get angry. We complain. Someone didn't treat us the way we think we deserve, so we're mean with them to get even. Or we withdraw with them and we're cold to them so that they feel our wrath. Some of us are prone to loud outbursts of anger where we get what we want so that we get what we want. Others of us prefer to be more subtle and withdrawn when we don't get what we want. We grow cold. We sulk and self-pity. And when our desires go unmet, we can disguise our emotions and withdraw, or, as you know, we can go out in full-blown attack mode. And that really angry attack mode might be best described here as deeds of wickedness. It just refers to any kind of malicious, evil behavior. Spiteful, mean actions and words. Again, all of this flows out of the heart. All of these actions make one morally impure, guilty before God. They defile a person. Next, Jesus lists deceit. This refers to taking advantage of another person through craftiness or treachery. It, of course, refers to sins of dishonest speech, employing deceptive words to get what you want, cheating on your taxes, falsifying a record, making a fake parking permit, whatever it may be, lying to your spouse about what you were watching on your phone or your television. It's the lie you tell the brother in church when he asks you about a particular sin issue and you try to cover it up. Sins of deceit. They morally defile a person. Next, Jesus lists sensuality. This refers to unrestrained licentiousness. It's a total lack of self-control. It's what one does when they lack moral restraint. This word typically in Scripture implies sexual sin. And usually there's a particular boldness to this kind of sensuality, a boldness that defies public opinion. It just sins outright and does not care. There's a wantonness to sensuality that shocks public decency. Sensuality would include things like openly flirting with someone else's spouse, wearing seductive clothing, speaking in seductive ways, inappropriate touching, sending or receiving pornographic photos of yourself or others, and many other sins that are all too common in our day today. Next, envy. Envy is really a unique description of sin here. Literally, it's a two-word phrase meaning evil eye. That's the literal words, evil eye. And in the language of the Bible, to have an evil eye is to look upon another person with envy or jealousy. And really, jealousy might best capture the idea here. It's to resent another person because they have something you want. So you're envious of them. You're jealous of them. And it includes then all of the grudging attitudes that come from a jealous heart. The next one is slander. Slander, of course, refers to sins of the tongue. Simply, we might say, slander is abusive speech. When abusive speech is directed towards God, we call it blasphemy. But here it's referring to abusive words directed at others, angry words, remarks that are intended to cut, to revile a person, to denigrate a person's character, to harm a person's reputation. That is slander. The second to last in the list of 12 is pride. Pride, of course, refers to a person who has an inflated view of himself, a swollen opinion of himself. He exalts himself above others, and he looks down scornfully upon others. It really is simply just an arrogant person. But yes, you know, pride shows up in a number of ways. The prideful people often speak too much. They love to hear themselves talk. And yet a quiet person can be just as prideful as a talkative person, as they select their words and judge others for talking too much. Pride motivates some to think they're above serving others. They do not serve. And yet those who serve can be just as prideful as they look down on those who do not serve and take pride in themselves for serving. This is how pride shifts and moves around, as you know. And finally, Jesus lists foolishness. We might be somewhat surprised to find this one here at the end. We often think of foolishness as just being naive, just a naive person, an ignorant person, but foolishness is a moral category in the Bible. Foolishness is a wrong attitude towards God that prevents them from knowing how to behave properly. It's a willful, hard-hearted ignorance of the truth. It's a rejection of the truth that ignores spiritual responsibilities. And that's foolishness. And so there they are, 12 sins that flow out of the human heart. And Jesus summarizes then in verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. All these things come from the inside out. All of these sins come out of our heart. Theologian Edmund Hebert put it like this: man is the fountain of his own uncleanness. I wonder if you realize that's true about yourself. We are our own fountain of our own uncleanness. So two truths to then consider. Number one, you are defiled before God. We are all defiled before God. You know that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in our sin. Every one of us is defiled before God. And the source then, secondly, of our defilement is our own self. It's our own fault. It comes from us. Interestingly, both verbs in verse 23 are in the present tense, which stress the ongoing nature of the activity. Evil thoughts are constantly bubbling forth from man and constantly defiling man. And I would just add, this is true for Christians and non-Christians alike, for believers and unbelievers. Yes, when we're saved, when we're born again, God gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit inside of us. But that new heart is still encased within a body of flesh, a sinful, sin-prone body. So that even as regenerate, redeemed Christians, we must guard ourselves from all of these sins. We must watch over our hearts with all diligence. As Christians, of course, we are capable of great sin. Don't be fooled. All of these things can come from us, from our own hearts. And therefore, when we do sin, what must we do? We must repent. We must confess our sins, come to the Lord, and seek to root out these sins, seek to address them on a heart level. But just let your eyes come over that list again in verses 21 and 22. If you're like me, then I think you'll acknowledge that some of these may describe you more than you'd like to admit. Pride, jealousy, deeds of coveting. Beloved, this passage has a unique contribution, a unique message for us to hear. And the unique contribution of this passage is that Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms where these sins come from. And they come from inside of us. These sins find their source, they find their genesis in our hearts, which means we're morally culpable for them. We're morally responsible. All these evil things flow out of us. Which means these evil things come from us, which means internally we're evil. At our most base, simple level, we are evil. And as redeemed Christians, I think we're far more evil than even we often acknowledge. As fallen creatures, we sin and sin horribly. And what do we do when we sin? We love to blame other things for our sin, do we not? I mean, ever since the fall of man, this has been man's problem. What did Adam say when God examined him after eating the fruit? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He blamed it on her. That's what we do. We follow in Adam's pattern. When we sin, we blame others. When we sin, we blame something outside of us. Isn't that always the case, or seems to be so naturally the case? We're so prone to blame things outside of us. Let me illustrate this. Just think of when people say things like, yes, I got mad at her. Yes, I flew off the handle, but she wasn't listening to me. She didn't speak to me the way I deserve, so I got angry. I know I was angry, but I was tired. I was hungry. The children kept me up all night. The dog was sick. The traffic was bad, and I was frustrated, so I got angry. I know I shouldn't have said that to you, but I ran out of my medication. If I just would have had my medication, that would have solved all the problems. I didn't have my cup of coffee. I have a traumatic brain injury, we say. I just haven't been eating well, and my cortisol levels are too low. Or we say things like, yeah, I know I shouldn't have cursed that guy out, but that's just my personality. It's my personality. That's just the way God made me. Yes, we say, I know murder is wrong, but think about all the trauma that child went through as a young person. He grew up in a rough neighborhood. His father, you know, was an alcoholic. Yeah, I know he was engaged in a sensual, devious lifestyle, but that's just the result of his family history. He's a person of color. He suffered microaggressions because of his sexual identity, and that's really the root of all of this. Well, you can't expect that child to sit still and behave. He has ADHD. He's a trauma survivor. He might have bipolar syndrome. And the list just goes on and on and on. And as we point at other things that are the problem for our sins or the source of our sins, rather than just acknowledging these things come from us, they come from our hearts. They describe us. They come from the center of our beings. They are ours, and we must own them. And until a person comes to acknowledge this fact, until a person owns that their own sin and stops blaming others outside of them, I don't think they can make any advancement in the Christian life. You must first and foremost come to acknowledge that your sin is your own. You own it. It's no one else's fault. It's not God's fault or anyone else or any other problem's fault. It's your own fault. Sure, there might be a number of influences and factors that make you more likely to sin, but still it's your own sin at the end of the day. Jesus says it comes from our hearts. You see, left to ourselves, we are spiritually bankrupt. We're morally destitute. Left to ourselves, we are monsters of iniquity. That's the truth. And if that truth offends you, then I fear you're deceived. I fear that you have fallen prey to the spirit of the age. Pride has blinded your mind from the truth. You see, God points this out again and again. In Genesis 6, before the fall, the Lord wrote this, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man's heart was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's why it might be the worst advice you could give someone to tell them to trust in their heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his heart is a fool." So then we ask, well, okay, if this is the case, if our hearts are evil and produce evil, then these evil thoughts come from our house, how do we get ourselves out of this mess? How do we overcome our sinful hearts? How do we overcome our own self-created moral defilement? Well, quite frankly, we can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior. We need someone outside of us to step in and save us. And thankfully, God has provided such a Savior. Who is that Savior? Well, he's the one in this passage who just changed the law, who negated Old Testament passages and says, these things are no longer so, it's now like this. It's the one who has authority to do such a thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority to redeem us and to save us, to justify us, to make us holy, to cleanse us from all of our sins, and then put his Spirit inside of us, empowering us to live a holy life so that incrementally, day by day, as Christians, we may grow to be more and more like Christ. That's really what salvation is. It's a lifelong process of growing to be more like Christ. It's not a moment. Yes, we're saved when we're born again, but that continually is worked out in our lives as we grow. As we grow, and that's what we're commanded to do. Continually growing, continually being purified in our hearts. In closing, let me just remind you of one passage that points us to this reality. Titus chapter 2, listen to these words with me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now look what this salvation accomplishes. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people on this earth who would be zealous for good deeds." That's why Jesus came. He came and died for you and now wants your life so that you would live a holy life, free from this moral filth and corruption that so easily entangles us. He wants us to live a holy life, and he's given you the grace through the Lord Jesus to live that life. And that's what we work out. We now work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would do that continually in our lives. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this truth. As much as we want to deny it and step around it when we sin, when we're angry, whatever it is, we struggle with sin, we want so badly just to point at something outside of us. Lord, we acknowledge that in our own hearts, but we admit, as your word says, it comes from us. It is us at a root level, or we're fallen creatures. And even in Christ, though we've been saved and renewed, we still are encased in a sin-cursed body. And we long for redemption, longing to be fully saved, complete, perfect sanctification that comes when you return. And we long for that day, longing to be purified in our hearts. And now, Lord, it feels like we just continue to slug it out. It's far too much sin in our lives than we'd like to acknowledge or even know. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be sanctified, to grow, to be made more and more like Christ, that you would take the words of this passage and other passages and convict us and change us and transform us to make us more and more like Christ. And, Lord, I pray for any here today who do not know you, who have never bowed their knee to Lord Jesus Christ, that lack the new birth. Would you please convict them of their sin? Please grant them faith and repentance and cause them to love you and follow after you. And may they join us in this battle then of fighting our flesh and growing to be more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.